Psalm 95 is another of the kingship psalms that we are in at the moment in the Psalter. And it begins then with an outburst of praise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there are two parts really to this psalm. This outburst of praise, expressing the joy of worship, before there's this warning as to what happens if we don't worship as we ought, and if we harden our hearts instead. And that, as we'll see, is why we read from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Just a commentary then on those verses. So essentially this psalm is a psalm of the how and the why of worship with a warning. So first of all, the first two verses are a call to the joy of worship, a how, if you will, a call to the joy of worship, how worship should be conducted, which is joyfully. And we're called then also to come corporately. We're called to come. Oh, come. Come together. Come together to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. As we come together, we come into the presence of God. And we do so with thanksgiving, as we make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's a picture of the joy of worship together in the church. Joyful noise is mentioned twice, once in verse 1 and repeated again in verse 2. The joyful noise is connected with singing. Let us sing to the Lord, verse 1, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So this joyful noise is not one that is made through instruments. It's not a piano solo. It's not a guitar solo. It's singing, and the singing is congregational. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's a joyful noise that's not made by a soloist, not by a choir. This is an exhortation to everyone who has come together to worship, to sing as part of that worship to the rock of our salvation. Do you know the salvation of the Lord? Do you know God to be the rock of your salvation? Well, sing to him. Sing to him who is the rock of your salvation. Come with thanksgiving. Don't rely on instruments to create the noise. The noise is human voices expressing joyful thanksgiving, as we come into the presence of our Almighty God, our Lord, our Saviour. As one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says, singing expresses human thought emotionally. Our emotions ought to be engaged as we worship. Our worship must never, never be dry and cold and emotionless, full of the right words, full of the right theology, full of the right sentiment, but devoid of warmth and true joy. That is not worship of the living God. That is not making a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Singing then, this joyful singing, this joyful corporate singing, expresses that emotion of joy and wonder and delight before the rock of our salvation, before our God who has saved us, before our Saviour. And so as you meditate upon the salvation that in Christ you possess, Your heart is warmed, isn't it? As you consider the love of God for a sinner such as yourself, and the extent of his love in saving you and sparing not his own son. You're moved. You're moved to express with that emotion a joyful noise to the Lord. Unless, as we were warned this morning, perhaps your being here and your participation in the worship of God is mere outward form. And it's mere going through the motions, singing the right words, saying the right things, being in the right place at the right time. And you know nothing of that true joy, and you know nothing of making a joyful noise to the Lord. Well, as we'll see, don't harden your heart. Don't be one who is merely an externally religious. Be one who is moved from within, one who is warmed from within by the Spirit of God working upon your heart. Cultivate that desire to be with the Lord and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live and know your sins forgiven. And if you know your sins forgiven, you will respond rightly. You will respond with joy before the rock of your salvation. Perhaps this challenges you. Perhaps you think that you can worship in your own space, in your own way, in your own time. Well, this psalm rebukes you, because it says quite clearly, "O come, let us sing." Your Christian worship is not an individual activity. Yes, we offer our lives as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of worship. Paul says that in Romans 12. But this psalm is talking about the gathering together of God's people. It's talking about corporate worship. And the writer of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the gathering together, not to forsake the corporate worship of the people of God. We gather to sing joyfully to the Lord who has saved us. We don't not gathering to hear others sing. We're not gathering as we would gather at a concert to hear others play. We gather to contribute to making this joyful noise with songs of praise to our God. We are not simply to do our own thing in our own way, in our own time, in our own space. We are called to come together. And when you come together, do you sing joyfully then? Are your emotions engaged as you sing? Oh, well, I don't really know that tune, or those words are so unfamiliar. And so we learn them, don't we? Learn them, and we try and work our way through those unfamiliar tunes and unfamiliar hymns and songs and psalms, and so that these things don't become a hindrance to us. And there are ways then that we can learn to sing joyfully. You know, the hymns that we use and the tunes that we use to sing those hymns to are all available in a PDF. And they're all available on a CD, and they're all available listed. And we can give them to you to help you to learn those things which are unfamiliar, less familiar to you. So that unfamiliarity would not be a hindrance to joyful singing. Or perhaps you think that, well, my worship would be far more joyful if there was someone to follow, that there was a worship leader at the front. Seems to be the case in many places of worship. But you know, someone to get you in the mood, someone to follow, someone to help you with that tune, someone to help you with those words. But you know, we have a worship leader. And we have a worship leader who is with us every week in every service. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12 tells us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that passage of scripture says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." In other words, Christ is present by his Spirit in our public worship. Not only is he present, as he promises elsewhere when two or three gather together in my name, but he facilitates, he helps our public worship. He is in our midst as we worship. He is the one who leads in proclamation. He is the one who leads in praise. What does Hebrews say? I will tell, I will sing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who tells. He is the one who sings. It is his word that we proclaim. It is his word that we sing. It is him that we praise. It is him that we follow. It is him that we worship. In his essay on New Covenant worship, in the book that's on in the library at the back, in the back room, by Common Confession, Donald Lindblad says that contrary to popular practice, Jesus is the worship leader of his people. We don't need a man or a woman or a group at the front to lead us. We have Christ leading us. Worship then is, and here in this psalm, singing particularly, is not actually led by a song leader or a worship team. It is led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed his people, the rock of our salvation. And this was also Calvin's view. This is not a new interpretation. This has been around for some hundreds of years. This was Calvin's view, who said, and it is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. It is Christ who leads our singing. It is Christ who leads our worship. He is the one who is here in our midst. Someone else has said, Jesus is the true singer of the Psalms. They were written first and foremost for him. And it is always with him in mind that we sing most truly. So, you find it hard to sing. The answer, the remedy, look to Jesus. Look to your worship leader. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Be moved by him, be moved by his Spirit working on your cold heart so that you would be moved, so that you would be warmed, so that you would be transformed, that your tongue would be loosened, that the praise that you sing would be one of joyful, making a joyful noise to the Lord as you're moved by the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit as he leads and sings that praise, as it were, in the midst of the congregation. Christ, you see, is present. Christ is present with us when we come together corporately as a church to sing. This is why we can't do our own thing in our own time, in our own space, in our own way. We have to come together because that's where Jesus has promised to bless his people. That is where Jesus has promised to meet with his people. That is where Jesus has promised to be the one who leads the worship of his people. You cannot do this anywhere else in this meaningful way. This is unique then to the gathering of God's people in the church. And knowing this then, knowing that Christ is present with us, when you gather here, week by week, morning and evening, when you gather here, you're gathering with Christ. He is here. He is the one who leads. He is the one to whom our worship is directed. And he is the one from whom our worship proceeds. How can we be emotionally disengaged? How can we have our minds wandering and thinking about what we're going to have for dinner or for supper or what we're going to do tomorrow or the day after? And what about that holiday? And what about that business trip? And this and that. How can we be so emotionally disengaged when Christ is with us? When Christ is in our midst? The one who left the courts of heaven, who humbled himself by becoming a man, to live the life that we cannot live, in complete obedience to God's word. And the one who came to die the death that we deserve on the cross, bearing that wrath and judgment of God that we should be suffering now in hell. this one who was delivered over to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. He is the one in our midst as we gather. We can be so dull, can't we? We can be so dull and so unperceptive of these truths. And so we need to see Jesus when we gather for worship, when we come, when we gather to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, when we come into his presence, we need to see Jesus. We need to see more of Jesus. We need more of his help. We need more of him as we gather together to worship, that we would truly make a joyful noise in his presence, led by him as we worship him. Spurgeon said when preaching one evening, to quote, "It is so here this evening. Christ is praising God in this congregation. Behold then, in your midst, O Church of God, in the days of his flesh, there stood this glorious one whom angels worship, who is the brightness of his Father's glory in the very heaven of heavens. Yet when he stood there, it was to join in the worship of his people, declaring the Father's name unto his brethren, and with them singing praises unto the Most High. Does not this bring him very near to you? Does it not seem as if he might come at any moment and sit in the pew with you? Oh, happy hour, if we could but see him in very flesh and blood among us. Yet we know that he is here, even if we cannot see him. For he has said, 'Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Christ is here. Let us then make a joyful noise to him, with these songs of praise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence. He is present with us. Let us come, and we gather Sunday by Sunday. We're gathering with Jesus Christ. And so let us make a joyful noise to him, with these songs of praise. That is the how of worship. Why? Second point. Why? The reason for worship. Already alluded to the reasons for worship in connection with the salvation that is ours in Christ. Here in the psalm, verses 3 through to the first part of verse 7, give us reasons in connection that relate to the rule and the kingship of God. This is a kingship psalm. Our God is a great king above all gods. His work of creation and providence in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also, and the sea in which he made, the dry land which he formed. In other words, all things are his. That is why we worship this king. That is why we worship our God. All things are his. He made all things. He sustains all things. He upholds all things by the power of his word, as Paul puts it in Colossians. So in response to this magnificent and exalted view of our Creator and our Sustainer, we bow down, we humble ourselves, we kneel before him. Verse 6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel, for he is our God." We know that this God, this Creator, this Sovereign, this Ruler, is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This kingly creator, this sovereign ruler over all things, has made us to be a people. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. We are fed in his pasture, we're shepherded by his hand. We need to meditate upon these truths, don't we? They ought to stir in us the worship of God, our God. And the reference to being the sheep of his hand reminds us of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." Christian, the Lord is your shepherd. He feeds you. He protects you. He comforts you. He sustains you. He corrects you. He loves you to the extent that he seeks and saves the lost sheep. The one that goes astray, he will go and he will bring back to the fold. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:14. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. Christian, you owe God worship. Not only because he made you, not only because he made all things and sustains your life and rules all things with all things in subjection to him under his feet. You owe him worship because he has given you life. And not only breath in your lungs, but life that is eternal life. He has called you to faith, and he keeps you and he preserves you with an unshakable power. Nothing, Jesus said, nothing will snatch you from his hand. Not even the powers of hell can do you any harm. You can't be plucked from his hand because you are the sheep of his hand, and he protects and he preserves you. And so our response ought to be one in which we bow down before this our God. Literally, verse 6 would read, "Come, let us prostrate ourselves." Let us bow down, let us kneel. Come before him with reverence and awe and thanksgiving as you worship, as you ascribe to him immeasurable worth. You prostrate yourself before such a glorious God, such a great and gracious creator and sustainer and shepherd of our souls. We come before him with such reverence and such awe and thanksgiving. As creatures before our Creator, as those saved by his grace alone, as those sheep wholly dependent upon the great shepherd of the sheep, we humble ourselves before the Lord in worship. That is the reason given in this psalm for worship. But the conclusion of this psalm is a warning. So the third point is the warning. So we've seen the how and the why of worship, and now we see the warning. And this is taken up by the author of Hebrews, which helps us understand the intent of the psalmist at this point. Because the tone of the psalm seems to change. In Hebrews, as we read earlier, the writer uses this psalm as a warning to his hearers or to his readers. These were Christians then who were tempted to return to Jewish practices. Practices that had been done away with by Christ's far better priesthood and Christ's far better sacrifice. Practices then that were mere shadows of the reality which these Hebrew Christians had embraced, but were now considering returning to those old ways. These believers then, these Hebrew believers, were in danger of doing exactly what the generation that came out of Egypt had done at Meribah and at Massah, which was to turn back and refuse God's direction in an act of unbelief, as we've been seeing in Davos series in Numbers in recent weeks. That generation had been redeemed from slavery. Redeemed from slavery in Egypt in a mighty and a miraculous display of God's power and God's majesty and God's supremacy and God's sovereignty over nature and over the Egyptian gods. There was no question who was better. Egypt was ruined. Yet that generation, as we've seen in Numbers, grumbled, rebelled, questioned, refused to believe, refused to listen as they were being taken through the wilderness. Being fed with manna, they craved their cucumbers. Their hearts were hardened and they were punished, and a whole generation died in the wilderness and did not enter the rest of the promised land. And in the same way then, these Hebrew Christians have seen and heard the redemption from slavery to sin in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But life was tough, life was hard. They faced difficulties, they faced persecutions and hardships. And the easier option seemed to be to go back to the old ways. Which surely they weren't really that bad. But the consequences of that action would have been that they would never enter God's eternal rest. So the question being addressed then is one of belief. If you want to worship God, if you would make a joyful noise to the rock of your salvation, if you would come into his presence with thanksgiving, making a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, if you would worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord your Maker, your Shepherd, don't harden your heart. Don't quarrel with God. Don't question God. Don't grumble against God. Prostrate yourself before him in humility and submit to his ways. Who do you believe? That's the fundamental question. Who do you believe? You see, unbelief goes back to where you came from. That's what Israel wanted to do in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. This is what the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do. Go back to the Jewish way of living. The Christian life, following God, was too hard. The desire for ease, as was perceived, was too great. It wanted out. It wanted to go back. And that routeway, that pathway, is a way that leads to death. It is a way that shall never enter God's rest. It is a way that means you'll be shut out from the rest in eternity that God promises all who believe upon his Son. Unbelief is going back to where you came from. Belief requires action. Faith without works is dead, James says in his letter. You show your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? What are the works? The works are perseverance. It's persevering through trials. It's persevering through difficulties. It's persevering through hardships. It's persevering through persecutions, which compared then with the weight of eternal glory stored up for you, are not worth considering. You demonstrate then that you've been redeemed from slavery to sin by obedience to God's words, by obedience to his commands, by submission to his word, by submission to his will. Don't harden your heart. Don't return by the way that you came and give up. Don't rebel. Don't grumble. Ask for grace. Grace sufficient for the day. Not grace for tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next month. Grace for today. Lord, grant me grace today. That way, with his enabling, with his help, by his grace, you persevere. The Christian life, you see, is not a one-off declaration that you've accepted Jesus into your heart and now can live as you please. You're reminded of that this morning. That is not the Christian life. It is not the Christian life to do as you want. It's not signing a card to say that you've prayed a prayer. The Christian life is a life. It is a life lived for Christ, lived by Christ, lived in Christ, by his power, by the power of his Spirit. It's a life that begins with a genuine repentance over sin, and a godly sorrow and grief that you've offended a holy God who made you and who takes care of you, and yet whose laws you've broken and whose word you've ignored and disobeyed. The Christian life does not begin with to put it in a phrase that's often used, letting Jesus in, or giving your heart to Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible do you find such sentiments. Nowhere are you urged to give your heart to Jesus. Because Jesus takes your heart. Jesus takes that hard, cold, stony, rebellious, hateful, deceitful, proud, arrogant, wicked heart. He takes it. He melts it. He transforms it. He molds it. He replaces it. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart which is softened, a heart which is warmed, a heart which is submissive to his word. And that is called regeneration. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in your life, in the seat of your being, so that you, though dead, may live. And the dead sinner then is given life. And Jesus takes you, your heart, and Jesus transforms you. And your Christian life begins with the words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it pleads the forgiveness of God on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross on your behalf. In other words, you hear his word, you hear his voice, and you respond with submission, and you respond with loyalty, and you respond with love, which perseveres to the end. The warning in Hebrews, then, this New Testament commentary on this psalm, is to take care. Don't be deceived by sin. Don't fall into unbelief that leads to destruction. Don't go back on that pathway where you've come from. It leads to destruction. Don't go that way. Persevere. Persevere. Day by day. Grace for each day. Persevering. Persevere by striving. Hebrews 4:11. You see, the Christian life is not a carefree stroll in the park. It is hard. It is difficult. It is dangerous. It is one in which we are called to strive. It is one in which we are called to strain forward as an athlete competes. You see the determination on those who are crossing the finishing line in the Olympics. At times, the pain on their face, the grit and the determination. The Christian life is not a thing of ease. Paul uses that analogy of an athlete in 2 Corinthians. And Proverbs 24 says the same thing. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty then will come upon you like a robber. And want like an armed man. You see, if you think being a Christian is something you can add, as in a recipe book, to your life, you are on dangerous ground, my friend. If you think you can live as you please and take a pace that you're comfortable with, a little slumber here and there, now and then, a little folding of the hands to rest, you will soon fall by the wayside into unbelief. And that demonstrates that you never truly believed in the first place. That is not the way that you persevere. That is not the right response then to this warning. But how do you know if your faith is true faith? How do you know if your belief is true belief? How do you know if you are in the way that leads to life and that rest that God promises? How can you be sure that you're saved? Well, the answer is not how well you worship God. It is not measured by how you feel. It is not measured by your emotions. They are to be involved. Remember, we've said emotions are to be involved in genuine worship, but they are not our guide to genuine worship. Because some days when we worship and when we gather together, there are times when we may be completely overwhelmed and we may be completely worked upon by the Spirit of God, and our hearts are moved within us and stirred within us. But other days, we simply say, it was good to be here. You see, the answer is not how you feel. The answer to the question, how do you know if you're in the way that leads to life, is that you persevere and that you keep persevering and you keep on persevering, that you strive, that you live the Christian life striving to enter the rest, that rest, striving for the finish line. You keep going on. You keep persevering to the end. The saints persevere to the end. You know, a lot of people start well, don't they? There's a hiss and a roar, and they say that they've trusting in Jesus Christ. They profess their faith in public. They've testified to the work of God as they see it. And they're baptized, and they've said that they are one with Jesus. They've lapped up the word. They've thrown themselves into the life of the church. They're at every meeting. They're telling all their friends, their neighbours, anyone about the gospel that they say they've come to believe. They begin by making such a joyful noise to the Lord. But a year or some years down the track, that energy and that enthusiasm and that joy begins to wane, and other things creep in. And time spent with the Lord in devotion gets squeezed by the pressures of life. It becomes intermittent, it becomes less and less frequent, and meeting the church isn't quite as uplifting as it once was, and attendance becomes patchy and sporadic, and there are other things that start happening to take up time on the Lord's day and that was once spent with the Lord's people. And perhaps it begins with sleeping in and missing a service here and there, and once you miss one or two, it's easy to miss three or four, and so it goes on. Or perhaps it's the career, the demands of a high-pressure job. You just need your own time. Or you're taken away with increasingly frequent business trips, and rather than this cultivating a longing to be with the Lord's people, you actually enjoy it and sealing the deal or the excitement of being somewhere else. Or perhaps it's the family with, well, the children aren't keen on church today, so we'll spend some family time instead. You know, you do it once, it's so easy to do it again and again and again. Jesus spoke of true and false conversion in the parable of the sower. How do you know whether you're akin to that which is sown on fertile soil or choked by weeds or wither for lack of root? The answer is that you persevere. You persevere. You strive. You keep going. You don't give in to the deceitfulness of sin that would persuade you that a little slumber, a little folding of the hands at rest, a little rest from your Christian commitments won't do you any harm. You don't give in to that temptation. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, this warning is against warning. It's against a hardening of your heart. It's allowing those little things that might creep in to grow and gain momentum, and find you find yourself falling away and falling, going cold. It's a warning to us all. Don't harden your hearts. Don't give in to unbelief. Don't look back to where you once were and wish yourself there. Don't give in to unbelief in any form or in any manifestation. And if you see your brother, if you see your sister beginning to snooze, beginning to fold his or her hands, then exhort them. Don't leave them to it. James says in chapter 5, verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You see, rather than unbelief and inaction and falling away and hardening, we should follow and we should remember the exhortation of the psalmist at the beginning of this psalm, to come together, to make a joyful noise, to the rock of our salvation, to join with the psalmist in worship before our God, our kingly, sovereign creator, before whom we humble ourselves. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be our motivation. And if we find that desire and motivation waning, ask the Lord for help. Ask him for grace for that day. That you wouldn't wander. That your heart wouldn't become hardened. That you would persevere. That you would keep going through all the difficulties, through all the trials that you may face. And you come before him in humility. And you join then with Christ as you worship our God, making a joyful noise with songs of praise. You see, the psalm gives us every reason to persevere, doesn't it? Every reason to worship our great God and our loving Saviour and our Shepherd. So guard yourself. Guard yourself. Watch yourself. Cultivate that joy in worship and spur others to do so too. Don't give up meeting together. Don't give up coming together to worship. Persevere. Worship God. Today, if you hear his voice, do you hear his voice? Have you heard his voice today? If you hear his voice in this day of grace, don't harden your heart. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and the distractions of ease and cares in this world. Today, come. Come, sing to the Lord. Today, come, prostrate yourself. Bow down before the Lord, your Maker, your Shepherd. This is your God who calls you. And this is the only way to enter his rest, that rest of eternal life. It is to worship God. Don't harden your heart. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it calls us to worship. It calls us to worship such a great and gracious and loving God and Saviour and Shepherd as you are. It calls us to come into your presence with such joy and such gratitude. And we, Lord, I confess that so often we feel our hearts so cold and so hard and so distracted. And we pray, Lord God, that you would move us and challenge us and help us to cultivate that desire for worship and that desire to come into your presence as we meditate upon all of your blessings, upon all of your works, upon all of your mercies and of your grace and of your love for dead sinners such as us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that is ours in him. We thank you for the salvation that you have wrought in Christ. And we pray then that we would respond by persevering. And when those hard and difficult days come, and when we find our minds so distracted by other things, Lord, we pray that we would yet meditate upon your goodness and upon the joy of worship with your people. And that we would yet, O Lord God, respond not by turning back, but by striving, by persevering, and by seeking you for grace each day that you should give us. O Lord, may there be no one here in this room whose heart is hardened, but may each one, O Lord, have their heart worked upon by your Spirit and turned to worship the living God. O God, we pray that you would have the glory and that you would have the praise and the honour, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.